Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tell Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tell Pharaoh, I raise you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump on pieces of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, family. Again, good to see you. My name is Darren, if you didn't catch it before, and I hope you had some caffeine, because you're going to need it this morning. I already speak fast, and today I have to go twice as fast, because we're covering like four chapters today. But it's a fun, familiar story. But man, we're getting into it, so that's exciting. So many of us in here, both believers and unbelievers, have at some point in our lives said, God, if you'll just show me a sign, I'll believe in you, or I'll obey you, or whatever it is. Fill in the blank. If you'll just show me a sign. I get it. I've wanted signs before, too, especially for major decisions I've made in my life. I mean, heck, even Bible characters ask for signs sometimes. Think of Gideon, right? I won't say that asking for a sign is a bad thing, but I can tell you something, and that is this. Biblically, it is consistent in Scripture to show us that overall, signs and miracles are historically resisted by people to help them believe in God anyway. Like, it's true. Signs don't actually do what you think they're going to do for you. Why? Not because of the sign itself. The sign is good, and the sign is a healthy thing, and maybe even sometimes from God, but because people have a different fundamental problem than wanting a sign to be seen. That fundamental problem we're going to look at today is the human heart. That's the fundamental problem. In fact, the big idea of my sermon today is this: hard hearts are a barrier to seeing God's plans and purposes for our lives and for the world. Hard hearts are the barrier to that. That's the big idea of today's message. Exodus 7 through 10 that we're covering today are full of signs. Now, you might ask me, why in the world are you calling them signs? I thought they were called plagues. Now, I get it. I don't want to change tradition here, but and many of our Bible's headings actually say that. Mine does. It says the first plague here. So many of our Bibles say that. And so we can call them that. But I also balk at that word a little bit because plague feels random. You know what I mean? Plague seems like it's something that happens that affects someone, but is kind of purposeless, if you will. And these events are not random. They're all intentional by the Lord. In fact, I think even the order of them happening is intentional. I'll cover that in just a second. But I want to call them signs because a sign points to something else. That's what a sign's purpose is for. Moreover, as I said last week, the narrator of Exodus actually uses several Hebrew words to describe the plagues that happen in Exodus 6 through 11. They're all in English translated as plague, but the funny thing, only one to maybe two times is the word plague actually used. The main one is in Exodus 11, 1, which we're not even looking at today. We're only going to cover through part of 10. But that word there where it says plague means more like a hit, like a blow, like a smack, if you will. And that's the language that it uses. And that's fitting because the Lord actually says that he's going to bring Israel out of Egypt by his mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That outstretched arm actually reaches something, right? That's kind of the image we get. That's the plague that we get. Also intentional, caused by the Lord, a judgment, a wrath, as Romans says as well. And I think another reason I call them signs is not just because we want to see them as signs, but because Pharaoh asked for a sign. God says he's going to show signs. And then signs should actually even point us forward too. Like, I think these signs are meant to point to something. And for New Testament believers, like, signs are a really important part of Jesus's ministry. Like, even the Gospel of John talks about signs, so many wonders that Jesus does. And why are they there? To reveal the person and work of Christ as well. So you can call them plagues if you want to out of traditions, but they're not as much natural disasters as purposeful things to point us to another thing. And that's an important part of my message today. Regardless of what you call them, I want to run through these signs together, these plagues, to give you an overview of them and briefly talk about each one, except I'm not going to talk about the death of the firstborn. That's the final one for next week. It takes two chapters in Exodus. We're going to cover it in its own week there, and that's meant to stand alone. But if you read our passage this week, I sure hope you did, or seen the movie or movies that are out there, you know a pattern shows up here. Like, Pharaoh refuses to let the people of Israel go. Moses had been commissioned by God. He and Aaron go, and they're supposed to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't heed a warning. So Moses says, hey, if you don't do this, God's going to show you a sign. That's what Moses says. Pharaoh's like, I don't care. I'm not going to do it anyway. The sign happens. And then Pharaoh gets all upset, brings Moses and Aaron back in and says, I'll change, I promise. Like a boyfriend, right? That says, I'll change my ways if you'll stay with me here. Like, that's what happens here with Pharaoh. And then when everything does change, because Moses and Aaron pray to the Lord and ask him to take the sign away, Pharaoh then reneges on all his promises and says, I'm not going to let the people go. And then there's this headline that shows up. There's really two of them. One is the reason for the sign that kind of happens almost all the way through every sign. And the Lord says, you will know that I am the Lord. That's a big repeating phrase that he says. This is why they're happening. But then another headline is basically Pharaoh saying that I'm going to harden, or the Lord saying Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's another kind of phrase that keeps showing up. That's what the pattern of these things are. Now, I could talk about more patterns as well, but I want to focus on one this morning as we jump into these signs, because I think you'll see it throughout each one of them. And that's what I want to call that each sign happens to reveal to us what I think we can call is a decreation of Egypt. A decreation of Egypt. What do I mean? The judgment signs, or these plagues, reverse God's good creation in the world. It actually goes in the opposite order of Genesis 1, because rather than progressing towards life, each one of these plague signs progresses towards death. Like, Genesis moves from chaos to cosmos, that's what we can say, or as one commentator says, but the world of Egypt comes undone, moving from cosmos to chaos. So it's the exact opposite of what's happened. The same can be argued about the flood, by the way, too, but that's another story, another sermon. But in Genesis 1:2, the Bible says the land was formless and empty. That's the word that it says right at the beginning of the whole thing, with darkness everywhere. Then God created everything, light, animals, and humans, all living according to his structure, and the created order was all given proper boundaries to live in that time. But in Egypt, during the time of the signs, that all gets reversed. The insects are outside of their domains. Animals are dying. They'd come to life in Genesis. Darkness is everywhere, except the land of Goshen. I'll talk about that more and more. And eventually death happens. There's no more life at all. This is all an exact opposite of what we see in the creation story in the beginning of Genesis. The created order is now disorder, is what's happening in Genesis. God had made everything good, and now everything, well, is not good. Everything is bad. In this way, I think God is showing us through the Exodus how really sin and rebellion and hard hearts ruin God's good creation. Like, Pharaoh is the ultimate emblem of human hubris and hardness of heart against God. And that hardness of heart leads to darkness and death. And that is a bad news if you think about it. And it really is. It's what we see in the text. Exodus 7 through 10 shows God's creation blessings removed from Egypt. And I'm even convinced, you could convince me, if we had a good conversation about this, that that is an Old Testament picture of hell. Why do I say that? Because hell is chaos, emptiness, darkness, torment, all of these things that we think of. Hell is God's judgment where the blessings of creation are no longer there. They're reversed. And we get that picture of what's happening. Egypt literally becomes a place like hell. So let's walk through these plagues, these signs, to see if you know the story a little bit. And I'll point out a few things along the way as well as we think about these signs. We think of them as 10 signs, plagues typically, but I would argue there's really 11 if you count the sea monster, right? Wait, did he just say sea monster? I did. There's a kraken in this, and I'm not kidding you on that. Someone told me to say that after First Gathering. God gets the ball rolling with a sign in Exodus 7, 10 through 13. So Moses and Aaron, respectively 80 and 83 years old, go and do just as the Lord had commanded them. That's what the Bible tells us. They go to Pharaoh when he asks them to prove themselves and that, you know, I'm not going to let the people of Israel go unless you prove yourself to me by performing a miracle or literally performing a sign. This is my argument to you in Exodus chapter 7. So they go into Pharaoh, and when he does this, perform this sign moment, Aaron throws down his staff, and the Bible says it becomes a serpent. That's the Hebrew word tanin right there. Now, if you remember right, Moses previously had his staff become a snake. That's the Hebrew word nechash in Exodus chapter 4. Different words, different staffs for different guys, right? The Aaron miracle staff, creature, dragon, whatever it might be there, became a sea monster. That word can mean anything from crocodile, again, dragon, kraken, whatever thing you want to use. And that word is actually miraculously used once before in the Pentateuch as well. You might have guessed, it's in creation where it shows up. It's really cool. In Genesis 1:21, the Bible says that God created the large sea krakens, is what it tells us. The large sea monsters right there. What is it? A lot of scholars think it's a crocodile. I can be convinced for all those things. But it's this amazing moment where Pharaoh himself asks for a sign, and God's like, okay, I'll do that for you. I'll show you a sign of who I am. Regardless, Pharaoh's not impressed at all. You'd think he would be. In fact, he's so not impressed that he calls his other wise men and sorcerers, the Bible calls them magicians of Egypt, and he has them do the same thing. He's like, guys, can you make a sea monster? I'd like for you to do that. And they do it. They create a sea monster as well. And this was not an illusion. I just want to admit, like, the Bible's weird sometimes, man. There's weird things in the Bible. Like, magic happened here. Like, the Bible's not refuting that. That's a crazy thought. With that said, I should actually give you just a slight warning. Moses and Aaron don't do magic. You see that, right? They're just doing what God told them to do. They throw the staff on the ground and go like, what's going to happen to that? Is that going to be a snake this time? A kraken? What's going to happen? But Pharaoh asked his magicians to do this. They were able to do this, which is a crazy thing. Aaron's sea monster staff swallows their sea monster staffs, whatever it is. And then it becomes kind of the headline of everything that happens next, that God is more powerful than Pharaoh and the magicians and anything else that goes on. And we get this heading at this point that keeps repeating through all the signs. And it is Exodus 7:13. Pharaoh's heart was hard and he didn't listen. He didn't let the people go. And this leads to sign one, two, if you will. And that's where the water of the Nile is turned into blood. That's Exodus 7:14 through 25. Look back at your Bible. I'll read a chunk for you just to see. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. The words are on the screen as well. Exodus 7:14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning. And when you see him walking out in the water, stand ready to meet him by the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that turned into the nechash, the snake. Tell him, this is Moses, tell him the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far you've not listened to me. You've not seen the sign. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Watch, I'm about to strike the water in the Nile with my staff in my hand, and it will turn to blood. Moses follows the orders, and the Nile turns to blood. Now this first plague might seem like a strange move, and you might ask yourself, how does that decreation anything? Why is that the first one? Well, water was and still is life to Egypt. It really is. Like, it's an arterial line running through Egypt. If you've been to Egypt before, the major cities are all on the Nile. Why? Because what else is there? Desert. You're going to die in the desert. That's what's there. And this Nile picture becomes the very source of life for Egypt. It also fuels their economy, quite frankly. The Egyptians saw the Nile as a deity. Pharaoh was the god who oversaw control of the Nile. And so the Lord comes in and says, I'm going to take away your very source of life. I'm going to take away what you consider the most important. But I'd also ask you to consider one more thing. I wish I could talk more about these in detail, but think about this with me for a second. I wonder if this also echoes back to Exodus in the story of when the innocent blood of boys was shed by throwing them into the Nile. Like, these kids were all killed by Pharaoh's command. These young boys were. And I wonder if what's happening here is Pharaoh filled the river with dead bodies, and now their blood is literally crying out from the Nile here as a way to show judgment upon him. Ultimately, Pharaoh doesn't care about the sign. The magicians of Egypt also were able to turn water into blood. And the Bible says this in verse 22, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't listen, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned around, went to his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. Didn't even care. Didn't even bother him. His hard heart was there. After this, a week goes by, and you get sign number three, the frogs. Exodus 8, 1 through 3 says, the Lord said to Moses, so go to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so they'll worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, then I will plague, or literally strike. This is that same word there. Strike all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace and your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people and your ovens and your kneading bowls. Gross, right? Can you imagine this happening? This is literally happening. How gross is this? But think with me. Frogs leave their place and in their created order. Like, God created life, and then he created the creepy crawly things, right? In the story of Genesis. And now they leave the domain and enter into Egypt. This may show God's authority over another god of Egypt, because the Bible says that he was doing this to exercise his power over the gods of Egypt. But here's the funny thing. It's not just that. This is actually laughable, if you think about this. Like, the most sovereign nation on earth at the time, the most sovereign ruler on earth, and he's being humiliated by frogs. Frogs come in. The Egyptian magicians do the same thing. Pharaoh eventually has enough and lies to Moses, tells him that if he'll allow the people to go, if he'll remove the frogs. So Moses agrees to this, and then we read this. The Lord did as Moses had said. The frogs in the houses, courtyards, and fields died. So they piled them in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then we get sign four, the gnats. Gnats happen next. The Lord tells Moses, he tells Moses to tell Aaron to take his staff and strike the dust of the land with it, which, by the way, is another reference to creation. These things all hyperlink to each other. And when he does that, it will become insects. And so the Egyptian magicians at this point cannot replicate this. It's interesting because that happens and they can't do it. Instead, they end up giving a confession. Like, the first people in Egypt to see the signs as proof of who God really is are the pagan magicians that actually say right things about God. Do you know how often that happens in Scripture? Like, the pagans say right things about God and the religious people miss it entirely. If you don't believe me, just read Jonah and read of the sailors and Jonah's response, right? It's this picture of what I just told you. So they go back to Pharaoh, these magicians, and they see this, and they're like, we can't do this. This is the finger of God, is what they say. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them. Again, first characters in Egypt, maybe besides the midwives, if they're Egyptian midwives, they may be Hebrew midwives, but that even though they're pagans, recognize the Lord and are responsive to him. Note here that the signs work for those, if you will, that are not defined in the Scripture as having hard hearts. Doesn't work for Pharaoh, whose heart is hard, but those who don't have hard hearts, the signs actually work for. Sign four is this, or five is this, the flies. So if gnats are not enough, mosquitoes or whatever they are, the Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, if you'll not let my people go, then I'm going to send swarms of flies against you, your officials, your people, your houses. The Egyptians' houses will swarm with flies, and so will the land where they live. But on that day, I'll give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people are living, for no flies will be there. This way you'll know that I, the Lord, am in the land, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people. So God makes a distinction here between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, the Jewish people here. The word swarm, by the way, should actually go back to creation once again. Honestly, it's the word that's used here, and the word used for flies, and the word used for frogs Your Bible in Genesis might say it is teeming with life, swarming with life. It's the same word when God says, let the waters swarm with the living krakens in Genesis 1:20. But now for the first time in these judgments, there's this distinction made between Egypt and God's people, that the sign won't hit Goshen. And Goshen, if you remember right, it's that land in Egypt that was given to Jacob by the Pharaoh that knew him and respected him and honored him in Genesis chapter 47. That's where the Hebrew people decided to make camp and live during this time. So even though the flies attack, they don't go after the people of Israel here. Sign 5 or 6 is the death of the livestock. Happens in Exodus 9, if you're following along, verses 1-7. Here the Lord makes the same distinction between Pharaoh and the people of Israel and the people of Egypt and the people of Israel, that even though the people of Egypt's horses, donkeys, camels, and their flocks are going to die, none of the flocks of the people of Israel's will. Like, this time Pharaoh actually sees this happening, or he hears about it happening, believes Moses, so he sends some of his peons to go and check out things in Goshen. So these people go to Goshen, they look, and they bring word back to Pharaoh and say, yeah, that's actually happening, the livestock are fine. But the Bible records again, but Pharaoh's heart was hard in verse 7, and he did not let the people go. And then things change a little bit with sign 6, or sign 7. It's the sign of boils. The Lord tells Moses and Aaron to throw soot in the air in front of Pharaoh. It becomes, the Bible says, like fine dust that scatters all over the land of Egypt. And then it gets on the skin of people and animals, and it turns into these festering boils. So itchy. I just say that, I start to feel itchy. I don't know about you, but I'm like, yeah, man. The signs are getting worse. They're getting kind of personal now. They're actually affecting the humans as well, and they're affecting humans' bodies. And then in verse 12, we see this significant change of wording that I'm going to point out that I'll come back to at the end of my sermon here of what happens with Pharaoh, where it says in verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had told Moses. It may seem crazy to you, but it's now the Lord, the Bible says, that hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sign 7 comes along, or sign 8, sign of hail. This is in Exodus 9, verses 13-35. And right before this sign, Moses actually pauses and gives this long theological introduction to what's happening. He tells Pharaoh that these signs actually serve the Lord's purposes. He says, but the Lord... And then it says this, but the Lord sent thunder and hail, lightning struck the land, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. The hail with lightning flashing through it was so severe that nothing like it had occurred in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down everything in the field, both people and animals. But once again, only in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, was there no hail. So this point where Pharaoh summons Moses and he says something interesting. He says, I have sinned this time. He makes an appeal to him. He says, the Lord is the righteous one and I and my people are the guilty ones. So make an appeal to the Lord. There's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I like how he calls it God's thunder and hail there. I will let you go. You don't need to stay any longer. In verse 27 and 28 of chapter 9. So Moses says, okay, when we leave the city, the hail is going to stop so that you may know the earth belongs to the Lord. But as for you and your officials, I know you still not fear the Lord your God. So Moses and Aaron leave, they pray, the hail stops, and then Pharaoh reveals that he's a liar, liar, pants on fire in this moment, right? And it says, the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hard and he didn't let the Israelites go. Patterns, themes all coming up in here. Sign 8 or 9, locusts, next after this. Once again, Moses goes into Pharaoh, confronts him, and he warns him this time. He actually makes another appeal, not just theologically, but this time personally. And he says, Pharaoh, like, don't be filled with pride. Don't be this guy. And even Pharaoh's officials say to Pharaoh at this point, yeah, listen to him. Like, let's stop. This is getting worse and worse. Egypt is going to be devastated. So Pharaoh listens for a second, it seems, and he asks some questions. Questions like, well, where are you going? Like, how long will you be gone? And who exactly is going with you at this point? He starts to negotiate, in other words. And Moses and Aaron, for kind of the first time in the text, which is a whole other sermon too, kind of tell them the whole truth this time. And they say, all the people are leaving for all the time. They're leaving. They're not coming back. So Pharaoh says something crazy here. Think about this. And it's kind of funny. He says, the Lord would have to be with you if I would ever let you and your families go. Like, God would have to be in this if I let you go. Look, you're heading for trouble right now in Exodus 10:10. Ironic that... Pharaoh would say this to Moses when actually Pharaoh is heading for trouble instead. The Bible says that Moses stretches out his hand over Egypt, and east wind blows, brings these locusts in. They cover the entire land, except for Goshen. Pharaoh summons Moses. He acts repentant, as is his case, that he always does. Moses prays, gets rid of the stupid locusts, and then Pharaoh does what you thought he was going to do, changes his mind, and does not let the people go. And at this point is when things get really dark. And it's the darkness, literally, that's happening. Exodus 10, 21 through 29. It's the penultimate act of decreation. Like, think about the backwardsness of what's happening in creation, that it was created in Genesis 1, and now it's decreated in Exodus 10. Many have noted how the plague of darkness is probably to show God's sovereignty over Ra, the sun god of Egypt. That's probably true. But I would just ask you, like, what does darkness actually represent in the Bible? Think about that for a second. It represents chaos, judgment, separation from God, separation from one another. This is the picture of darkness in the scriptures. And the Lord makes everything dark in Egypt for 3 days, except in that land of Goshen, which is lit up miraculously by God. And the Bible even says it like this, it's a darkness that can be felt. You've been in darkness like that before? I bet you have. Like, you go into these places and it's dark and you just feel it oppressive around you. So Pharaoh loses his mind at this point. I've had enough, he says. He summons Moses and he says to Moses, if ever I see you again, you're going to die. Moses agrees. He's like, yep, that's going to happen. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart remains hard. The only thing left, as we know, is death itself that we'll cover next week. What in the world is going on with all these plagues? This is just a brief overview of 3 chapters of stuff happening. Besides being an act of decreation and the judgment of God, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why in the world does God give Pharaoh these signs and the people of Israel, or Egypt, these signs, and the people of Israel these signs? What's going on? Why is this part of the narrative of the Exodus account? Well, the text answers this in a couple really cool ways. First, to put it really simply, the signs are given to show us that all God's purposes will be fulfilled. That's a way to say it. In fact, it's important to see that the Lord tells us a couple times what he's doing by striking Egypt with these signs, with these plagues. Remember I said a minute ago that Moses gives Pharaoh a theological treatise before the sign of the hail? Let me read what happens in this little theological treatise in Exodus 9, 14 through 16. Where the Lord says through Moses, I'm about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. It's because by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the whole earth. So they're not plagues, right? They're signs. I could have done this if I wanted to. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. That's why these are happening. Show me a sign. The Lord is the self-revealing Lord, and he reveals himself. That's one of his key purposes, to show his power in the world and to make his character and his ways known to everyone on the whole earth. The Lord is more powerful than nature, gods, or any human ruler. He rules over all. These events happen. They're not natural events like earthquakes and hurricanes and floods or pestilence. The Lord has these signs happen because he's pointing us to him. And he can do whatever he wants. So the Lord shows his power and makes his name known in the whole earth by judging Pharaoh and Egypt, I would argue even justly. But he also keeps Israel safe during this time. What a beautiful act of grace and mercy there during the worst of the signs. So here's an idea of why in the world God uses these signs. He does it for his identity. He does this. Awesome. For this reason, let's go back to my question I had at the very beginning that you might have asked or that I've asked before. God, if you're real, will you show me a sign? Will you show me a sign so that I believe in you, so that I can see you're with me, whatever it is? Not always a bad question here, but does God does what he wants in showing signs? And when he shows signs, he does something interesting to people, as you see happen in the text, because some respond, but most do not. Like, one of the biggest things we see here is that these signs do not matter one bit to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't care. The Bible even says at one point, he didn't even think about it for a second in his heart, just walked away. The sign didn't matter. Even though he asked for a sign, the Lord showed up. He says, perform a sign. Pharaoh does not listen. Because he was never going to listen, I would argue, no matter how many signs he got. The escalation of the plagues don't only serve to judge the people of Egypt and Pharaoh himself. They work to instruct us. They help us understand God. Like, the escalation of the plagues are pretty brutal. They keep getting worse and worse, but they reveal something of God and our own hearts. If you were here last week, I spent 10 minutes on the question of Pharaoh asked in Exodus 5:1. If you remember, you can look back in your Bible, and it's the question that he asked Moses, who is the Lord? Like, I don't know the Lord. I don't care about him. Well, my question this week, Pharaoh finally says to God, well, show me a sign if you're real. And once God shows him the sign, Pharaoh's like, I don't care. I'm not going to listen to you. Who is the Lord? We find out here something really interesting in the text. It's not that Pharaoh was wanting a sign, and that's what he wanted. He'd made up his mind ahead of time of who God was and who he is, and he was going to do whatever he wanted, regardless of what God did for him. This is the revelation we get this week. Pharaoh doesn't actually want an answer after all. He's stalling for time. These plagues progress and reveal the character, plans, and purposes of God, but Pharaoh doesn't change his mind. And if these signs aren't enough for a guy like Pharaoh to change his mind, what would be, right? Man, you think about this. If you were in these things, you'd say, I'd believe in God after those. Would you? Would you? Or would you start to explain them away? God, if you're real, show me a sign. It's a good question, but I wonder if the problem is not the question itself. It's the human heart. Hard hearts are a barrier to seeing God's plans and purposes. I believe that. Several times in our narrative, it says something like, Pharaoh's heart was hard, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We've seen these. In fact, the theme of hardening of heart occurs 20 times between Exodus 4 and Exodus 14. So the question becomes, what does hardness of heart mean, if that's the argument here? It doesn't mean he's not compassionate. I think we might think that. Like, hard heart, like not compassionate, that's what we might think here. It means rather the heart that is strong or obstinate, unresponsive, or unmoving. And in this case, it's Pharaoh's heart against the Lord. And you probably know this, maybe you don't. Heart is really one of the most loaded terms in the Hebrew Bible, in fact. Both biblically and in the ancient Near Eastern world, heart had a really specific meaning. And it meant something different than we mean today. Like, it's one of the most loaded terms because to the ancient world, to the Bible world, heart is the center of all things, thoughts, feelings, will, and even in the text, our actions flow from our hearts. This is an interesting part of this. We in the modern world say, actually, the thoughts, feelings, you know, actions all flow from our minds. That's what we like to think in the modern world. But I balk at that a little bit too, because I'm like, really? Do we really work from our minds? Do you really do all that you think you're supposed to do all the time? Does that define you? If so, you're like the 0.5% of all of us, right? You've heard the thing about the heart wants what it wants, right? This is how we function most of the time. We work out of a heart that is actually broken. And our hearts lead us more than we know. This is the famous argument of the elephant and the rider that's been made popular by Jonathan Haidt's recent writings, if you've read any of that. Go with this analogy for a second. He talks about an elephant, which is a person's emotional center. It's so much bigger and more powerful than the one who is riding the elephant, who thinks he's in control. Like, the person who's on the top of the elephant is guiding the elephant by kicking it and kind of moving it. And he argues that that's our rational or mind center. So again, elephant, heart, rider, mind. That's the way you think of it here. And he jokes about this because he's like, guys, a small rider can't influence a huge elephant when the elephant is raging out of control. When the elephant does what it just wants to do. Like, sometimes the elephant gets emotional, upset, angry, frightened, stressed, annoyed. It can change its ways immediately. It can start trampling villages and running like chaos through the world, right? And a lot of times, don't our hearts do that as well? And we think we can control them by our minds, but really we're just kicking the side of the elephant that's just going to carry us down the road as we move. This is Haidt's argument here. And I think the ancient Near Eastern world is onto something here when we think about the heart, because the heart is central to who we are, what we do, what we decide, and what we want to be in the future as well. And when Pharaoh is defined as a person with a hard heart, we go, oh, I see what's going on here. He didn't want this after all. He didn't want to know God. He had no desire to want these things. His heart was hard. No wonder the Bible says, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else. Above what? everything, for it is the source of your life. So goes your heart, so goes everything. This is an important biblical idea. Actions are an outworking of what's in your heart, and we see this in Pharaoh, that he has a hard heart. But let me address something. I know I need to before we close. And that's, as I'm sure it's most troubling to you, that in 10 of the 20 times that hardness of heart shows up, it seems like God himself is the one to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it says that. I read one of those to you this morning. And you may wonder, rightly, what in the world is going on here? Did God make it impossible for Pharaoh to respond and then find Pharaoh guilty of his behavior? Like, he orchestrated this and then told him he was wrong in doing it as well? I have a couple thoughts on that. I'll start with the headline. The headline is this: I believe Pharaoh got exactly what his heart wanted here, and it ends up being his own self-destruction. I think Pharaoh wanted this, and he got it. Now, how do I see that? Well, let's start with what the text tells us. In the actual narrative of the event, it seems like Pharaoh had made up his mind somewhere during the first 5 to 6 signs. Like, it really does, because after that time, during the last 5 signs, that's when the text actually tells us the Lord does the hardening. Now, that's not always true. There's one place ahead of the story where Pharaoh, God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So I know that argument breaks down a little bit, but there's no suggestion in the text that the Lord violated Pharaoh's will or even manipulated him into getting what he didn't want. And so he was on a trajectory that his heart wanted what it wanted, and he went after those things. Pharaoh actually, even more so, made these signs a basis for hardening his heart. Do you notice he started to negotiate a little bit, but he got angrier and angrier as the signs went out? You'd think a guy who saw these amazing signs would be like, I'm gonna bow in worship and reverence. Wow, you can do more than my magicians. You can do more than I can. But he just gets angry. So by the time he gets done, he's yelling at Moses, get out of my face. If I see you, I'm gonna kill you. This is Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And what's crazy is his heart was so hard before God even handed him over to having a hard heart. Pharaoh is this classic example of a person that has walked in their own way long enough that Romans 1 tells us that God has given you up to your own desires. Dr. Gary Beshears, who's a friend of so many of us, and many of you have taken classes with him at Western Seminary, says this: God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the story tells us how he did it. He did it by commanding Pharaoh towards righteousness and supporting that command with miracles so powerful that even the magicians repented. But Pharaoh, of his own character, refused. God forced him to keep going, and this continued to harden his heart. His argument is Pharaoh is responsible for his own heart. Second, the Bible forces us to trust in the sovereignty of God, honestly. This means that there's nothing outside of God's control. You might ask, could God have changed Pharaoh's heart? And I would say, yes, he could have. Could he have kept evil from being in the world? Yeah, certainly could have, but he didn't. And it is the way it is. Like, the Lord created the world perfectly, but he allowed people to influence and shape it. And this is an interesting part of Christian theology, where we recognize that freedom has limits under God's sovereignty. I believe that. I see that in the text all over the place. He allows people to have choices and live in the direction they want to, but sometimes God can and will intervene to help fulfill the purposes that he has. If Pharaoh would have ever wanted to follow the Lord, I believe that God would have worked in him and helped him to follow him, but he chose not to. And it appears that Pharaoh reached the limits of freedom sometime before the sign of the boils. That's what it appears to be. This is why I even had Upe read Romans 9 this morning, which is one of the more complicated texts in all of Scripture. Scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens those he wants to harden. But then Paul goes on to say he does this to show God's riches of glory on his objects of mercy. Like, in some way, we see this as God's mercy as well. So this is a tough idea, but family, I think to close this morning, as I close, we're confronted with something important. We cannot possibly read this narrative without asking ourselves the question, well, crud, how is my heart doing? Right? Am I wrong on that? Like, don't you read this question? You're like, especially if you wrestle with the sovereignty freedom thing, you're like, oh no, am I okay? Is my heart hard? Like, the battle for our lives is fought in our hearts. It really is. We see this in Exodus 7 through 11. God's justice on a hardened heart. This isn't just a description of what happened to Pharaoh back in the day. This is a warning to every human being for all time. This is a warning for us today as well. Like, the warning is don't be a Pharaoh. That sounds really moralistic, but think about it. Your very Pharaoh-like rebellions, like little ones, unleash little versions of chaos and decreation in your life as well. That's what happens. Your little choices, your little hardness of hearts to say, I'm going to do my own thing, it actually unleashes chaos. It unleashes decreation in your life and in people around you as well. So there's only one solution to this, and it's good news. The good news is this, is we can't fight to not be a Pharaoh hard enough without divine intervention. Like, we cannot do it on our own. You cannot have a heart that wants God's ways unless you have divine intervention. And that intervention comes through God himself. When Ezekiel 36 tells us that God's plan for his people is to give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. He says, I will remove your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. This is the difference. Like, God's promises for people that he will give you a new heart if you want one. Like, your response in the warning passage of Pharaoh today is to say, okay, yes, I know I don't want a hard heart. How do I get away from that? You ask God for a new heart. And you know how you get that? You only get that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a man to go to a cross, to die a death we deserved, to resurrect a new life so that he can give to us new life. Which is why in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. You're given newness of life if you want it. This is the appeal I have for you and for me today. Do you not want to have a hard heart? Then I have a sign for you. You want to know your sign? It's that. That's the sign. That's the only sign you need. And I'm not saying you can ask God for signs, but that's the best sign you'll ever get. It's the sign of Jesus dying for you. Living for us, living a perfect life, dying for us, to trade for us, as Rex said earlier, our ugly, wretched hearts for a new heart that's made of flesh. That is good news. That's the only hope we have, friends. It's God's grace initiated through Christ on our behalf. And I hope and pray that you this morning come to Jesus without a heart that says, I don't want you, instead a heart that says, I want you to give me the heart that you've promised. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Grateful this morning that we can come before you, even with hard hearts this morning, and find the solution to that is the miracle of what you've given to us through Christ. May we find the sign of the cross enough today when Jesus died in our place. As we sang earlier, all sufficient merit to do what I could not have done myself. Lord, you do this. It's a miracle. We trust you to do it in us. And I would pray that if any person in here is asking you today, do I have a hard heart? Am I walking my own path? Am I a little Pharaoh in my own rebellions? Lord, I pray that they would feel compelled now to turn to you in faith, and that you, in response to them, would affirm in them this new creation status that we have. God, we love you. Grateful for your word. May it change us now. In Jesus' name, amen.